Lord God Almighty, you have given us your Son that we may have eternal life in him. Help us to grasp the meaning of what it means to follow you above all else, to love you, to not turn back. Help us to follow you in all joy and thanksgiving. Now may the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I lived for 3 years in Pensacola, Florida, between 1980 and 83, attending a Bible college. And while I was down there, on the sugar-white beaches of the Gulf of Mexico, there was this huge steel structure on the beaches of Pensacola. A builder had started to build a large building, laid the foundation, and put up the steel pillars, and then the building project came to an abrupt halt. At that point, and when I was there in the early 1980s, on those steel pillars were already rust marks. And it was an eyesore on an otherwise very beautiful beach. Well, in our New Testament reading for this morning, Jesus addresses the issue of the cost of following him. And yes, one of the illustrations our Lord uses is the builder who didn't count the cost, and his building project had to stop. And the people around said, how dumb was that? I want us this morning to look at the nature of the cost of following Jesus. So my first point is simply the cost of following Jesus. In Luke 14, 25 and 26, the text reads, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Luke relates Christ's words to the great crowd about the cost of discipleship, placing them within the broader context of our Lord's journey towards Jerusalem. To do what? To die on a cross. He was headed towards Jerusalem, and he had the great city as his goal and destiny. For it was in Jerusalem that he would suffer and die. Were the crowds that surrounded our Lord willing to suffer and die in obedience to him? When he says that if one does not hate his own family and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, that I believe needs some clarification. Clearly, our Lord is not demanding that we hate our family members in the conventional sense of the word, hatred. After all, he told us to love our enemies. And Jesus nowhere brushed aside the commandment to honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment within the ten. Rather, our Lord, through his shocking hyperbole, is teaching us that being his disciples means loving him without reservation. And that all other loves, as good as they may be, pales in comparison to loving Christ. We're to love God above all others, even the sacred bond of family members. This not only clarifies what Christ is saying, but it also reminds us of the shocking commitment that we must make to Christ in order to be his disciples. We must love him closer than our own family. And we have to reckon what will happen to us when family members scorn the Christian gospel and expect us to do likewise. What shall we do if we don't have that issue straight? It is this very issue that Christ wants to make clear what it means to follow him. In Luke 14:27, Jesus says this, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." To carry his own cross, our Lord is speaking about the implement of a violent death. Christ's hearers had seen men bearing their cross. When the Romans condemned to death a criminal, and let's be crystal clear, this is not just any garden variety crime. This is someone who had plotted to overthrow the Roman government. The Roman authorities wanted to make an example of them. So first they would whip the person, laying his back open to the bone with spiked whips. The person would then be made to carry the horizontal crossbeam on his shoulder to the place of execution. He would then be nailed to the crossbeam, which was then hoisted and affixed to a vertical beam. After they had nailed his feet and his hands, the criminal will be left to die. That's what it means to carry your cross. A man who was carrying his cross was on his way to die by execution. It was this grisly image which the Lord Jesus used as the image of following him, being his disciple. If anyone is not willing to die to this world's claim of loyalty to him, and even to die and suffer actual martyrdom for Christ, that man is not able to be his disciple. Discipleship is by definition total. No other love outweighs our love and our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Carrying one's cross represents utter renunciation of one's rights and life itself in the cause of God's kingdom. I think, therefore, we must not misuse the phrase bearing one's cross. Sometimes people say something like this, "Oh, well, everyone has a cross to bear." And what they probably mean is knee pain or back pain. That's garden variety suffering, but that's not bearing your cross. That has nothing to do with being a Christian. People who do not even believe in God have knee pain and back pain. That's not their cross. That may be suffering or difficulty, but that's not cross bearing. He's specifically talking about the suffering that one faces precisely because he is a follower of the Lord Jesus. For example, someone being socially ostracized because they are Christian, that's cross-bearing. Someone who's being canceled because they are a Christian, that's cross-bearing. Someone being fired from their job because they are Christian, that's cross-bearing. Someone denied employment because they are a Christian. Or worse yet, being imprisoned or executed because they are Christian. From the mildest examples to the most extreme, all of this is cross-bearing. But knee and back pain are not cross-bearing. Not that we shouldn't offer up our sufferings to Christ, but they're just not that. Bible scholar R.J. Karras makes this insightful comment. Discipleship is not periodic volunteer work on one's own terms and convenience. Following Jesus costs everything we have, even our own reputation, our own livelihood, our own family relationships if it will cost that. We must follow Jesus above all. It brings me to my second point, the cost of following Jesus illustrated. In Luke 14, 28, 31, and 32, the text says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." The tower mentioned in Luke 14:28 could either be a watchtower over a city or a tower over one's own property, such as a farm building looking over his property. That one must sit down points to a careful and unhurried process. Calculating the cost is important before undertaking a serious project, whether a building project or considering going to war. These two illustrations emphasize whether a construction manager or a political leader, considering whether to do either of these, we must think about them soberly. Of course, in our own recent history, during our lifetime, we have been engaged in wars in Vietnam, Iraq, and Afghanistan, where we got tired of it. After being there 10 and 15 years, and we pulled out. I get it. No political leader and no Congress can guess what will happen in 10 or 15 years from now. All the more that we need to calculate carefully, because after having been there for a decade, we leave the country worse than when we entered. That's the gamble. Take the gamble carefully. It's better to not start than to start and pull out and make matters worse. That's precisely what our Lord is challenging us to think about in the cost of following him. Our Lord uses these illustrations to emphasize the sobriety we need to mull over and consider in the cost of following him. Bible commentator Leon Morris said this in his commentary, quote, "The words of Jesus is not discouraging discipleship. He is warning against an ill-considered, faint-hearted attachment in order that those who follow him may know the real thing. He wants them to count the costs and reckon all loss for his sake so that they can enter the exhilaration of full-blooded discipleship." End of quote. The Lord Jesus is calling us to love him more than family, possessions, or anything else in this life. He's not necessarily asking us to cut off ourselves from family or sell everything that we have, but we must be willing to love him more than anyone or anything else. It's important that we not think that our ultimate loyalty to Jesus is just in theoretical terms, but pray for God's grace to be loyal to him and for the godly courage to be faithful to him. And even those times where we haven't been faithful, like Peter, we pray for God's forgiveness, and God, who is rich in mercy, will forgive us. Luke 14:34 concludes this passage with these words, "Therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. it is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So illustrates the role of Christian disciples in our society. Because of its preservative powers, salt is necessary for life, and it gives the ability for flavor. And so salt was important in ancient times, both to preserve meat and to give flavor. But salt also had religious and sacrificial significance. Leviticus 2:13, Numbers 18, verse 19, and 2 Chronicles 13:5 refer to salt in the context of God's covenant with his people. He calls it a covenant of salt. To eat salt was someone meant to be bound together in loyalty. As the salt of the earth, Christians are preservers of God's covenant and to give true flavor to the world. Just as salt, devoid of its distinctive taste, is worthless, so a would-be disciple who evades Jesus' demands of self-renunciation, the distinctive hallmark of allegiance to him, is of no use to him in his kingdom. Following Jesus is good and right, but if someone has turned back from following Jesus because it cost him too much, he preferred the approval of people or to avoid punishment, that person would not get partial credit for trying. Salt in the first century Palestine was far from pure. It was possible for sodium chloride to be watered down and in that sense become utterly useless. It could not fertilize the land, and even more humbling, it was not even good for the manure pile. Men simply cast it aside for garbage because it was literally good for nothing. An image of the lost being thrown outside of the kingdom of God into outer darkness. Watered down salt, therefore, is an image of those who started out loyal to Christ, but then became foolish and fell away from their commitment to Jesus as Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear that the cost of following him means being willing to sacrifice everything in order to follow Christ as Lord. It is a total commitment in which our loyalty is to be our highest priority in following Christ. May God give us holy courage and sober determination to love his Son, our Lord, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us pray. O merciful Father, you did not spare your only Son, but delivered him up for us all to make atonement for our sins. Grant us courage and strength to take up our cross and follow him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.